Let's hear the word of the Lord together. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Compare and contrast. Do you remember this kind of exercise from your school days? Compare and contrast cats and dogs, or Hitler and Stalin, or the Earth and Mars, or a cat and a comma. A cat has claws at the end of its paws, whereas a comma is a pause at the end of a clause. If English is not your first language, don't dwell too long on that one. Anyway, compare basically what you're doing. Compare identifies what's the same. Contrast, you're looking at what is different. How about this one? Compare and contrast Christmas and Easter. What is the same? Well, they are both about Jesus. What is different? Well, Christmas is about his birth, and Easter is about his death and resurrection. One last one. Compare and contrast Christmas and the general election. What's the same? You might think, well, not a lot, apart from the fact that they both happened to be in December for the first time since whatever it was, 1923. But there's actually another big point of comparison, and that is that they are both about appointing a leader, a ruler. Isaiah chapter 9, this ancient prophecy from the 8th century BC, fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And if you've got it open still there on page 692, it says in verse 6 of chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." So Christmas is about the birth of a ruler, someone bearing the responsibility of government. And that has got huge implications for each of us and also for our world. When we think Christmas, we think baby. We think manger. But do we think ruler? This ancient prophecy in Isaiah invites us to rethink Jesus, to take another look, to take a closer look at the child whose birthday we are celebrating. And we're going to reflect on four characteristics of this ruler. Firstly, Jesus is an actual ruler, that is a real ruler. This is a point of comparison between the general election and Christmas. The general election involved appointing a real person who now really is in government, ruling over our country. And so Christmas was about the birth of an actual ruler, a real person who is now ruling. So if you look in verse 6 again, the government, it says, shall be upon his shoulder. And then verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. This foretells the coming of a ruler in the line of King David. Now, David was an actual figure, a real figure in history, a real king. And so this ruler, it's saying, would be one of his descendants, a ruler as real as King David was. 700 years later, Jesus was born. Wise men came from the east to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And when Herod the king heard this, he asked the religious leaders where this king was to be born, and this is what they replied. They said, "In Bethlehem, as foretold by the prophet Micah." And this is what they quote. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, from you shall come a ruler." That first Christmas, everyone was very clear what they were dealing with, the birth of a ruler, the birth of a king. And that is the message that the early church proclaimed. In Acts chapter 17, you've got enemies of the early Christians who say this. They say this of the Christians. "These men," they say, "have turned the world upside down, acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So Christmas, very simply, is about the coming of a ruler as real as King Herod, as real as Caesar, as real as Boris. Albeit, he's not a political ruler. So Jesus never tried to set up a government in Jerusalem. Jesus said at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." One problem with the commercialization of Christmas is that for many it puts Christmas in the realm of fantasy, not reality. Fiction, not fact. Christmas for them is about Santa and elves and talking reindeer and jingle bells, and it's magical, but it's not real. It's Disney, it's not BBC. But the Christmas of the Bible, the real Christmas, is not some imaginary world for the kids. It's real world stuff. It's about a ruler being born, as real as the general election. But it is a special kind of ruler. And we move here from compare to contrast. So Christmas is firstly about a real ruler, but secondly, it is about an eternal ruler. If you look in verse 6, it says that one of his names would be Everlasting Father. And at the end of verse 7, it says that the one to be born would rule from this time forth and forevermore. So his rule would never end. His rule would last forever. There's another Old Testament prophecy about him in Daniel chapter 7, which says this: "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now that is precisely what was said of Jesus just before his birth. Luke chapter 1 records a heavenly messenger saying to his mother Mary, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, Jesus raised to life appears in a vision, and he says this: "I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, raised from death to life, and to rule forever." How long will Boris govern for? Who knows? But he will have his day, and then he will step out of the limelight, and someone else will take his place. Rulers come, rulers go. Empires rise, empires fall. The fate of even the most powerful ruler is captured in that famous poem by Shelley, Ozymandias. It tells about how this traveler comes in the desert. He comes across a huge broken statue of some ancient king. And now all that's left is two massive legs of stone with no body. And there's just this shattered face half sunk in the sand. And then in the final few lines, it says, and on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Boris has announced his 10-year plan. But will he be around for that long to see it through? Who knows? I mean, rulers have a shelf life. And that can be frustrating. You know, if you've got a leader in whom you've invested all your hopes, it can be really frustrating. But the Christmas ruler, this says, is eternal. Raised from death to rule forever. And over everything. So Christmas is about the birth of a ruler who is real and is eternal. And thirdly, is global. A world ruler. So if you look in verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So a rule of limitless scope over all nations. The prophecy in Daniel 7 says this of him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And so the early church proclaimed that Jesus is Lord of all. And one passage in the New Testament says of Jesus, Ephesians 1, it says he's now been raised from the dead and is seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. King of kings, Lord of lords. The one before whom one day the whole world will be gathered in judgment. Boris's childhood ambition was to be world king. And, I mean, he's done pretty well for himself, hasn't he? But he's just governing one little country, and he will never be world king. It's not going to happen. But that is precisely what the Bible says about Jesus. Christmas is about the birth of the true world king. Now, that is a big claim for someone who was born in an obscure village, in a small country, in the Middle East, to a poor peasant family, and who worked as a carpenter, and he never wrote a book, and he never traveled abroad, and he ended up crucified in his mid-30s. No Eton education, no Oxbridge on his CV. You know, how is this even remotely believable? Well, let's look lastly at the names attributed to him in this ancient prophecy. And they make clear that what we're dealing with here is not just another ruler, not just one of us, but someone special, someone in a different league, someone from the outside, someone not just natural, but supernatural. Apparently the titles of Prince Philip are some 133 words long. They include things like Extra Knight of the Most Ancient and Most Noble Order of the Thistle, and Royal Chief of the Order of Lagohu. The four titles of this royal Christmas child may be shorter, but they are a good deal more impressive. The first one you'll see speaks of his supernatural wisdom. If you look in verse 6, it says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Counselor here does not mean someone you go to for help with personal problems. It means a political counselor. So a king would have counselors, would have advisors, people who gave him wise guidance. But this ruler doesn't need that. He is himself the perfect counselor. It says here that he is a wonderful counselor, which sounds like it's saying he's an amazing counselor. But actually the word translated wonderful, it means wonder in the sense of miraculous, beyond human, something that only God can do, supernatural. It's saying that this ruler would have perfect wisdom. Now that is precisely what we encounter in the person of Jesus. Luke 2 verse 46 records them finding Jesus when he's just 12 years old in the temple in Jerusalem. And it says that he is sitting among the teachers. He's listening to them. And he's asking them questions. And it says all who heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers. In Matthew 13:54, we read that Jesus, coming to his hometown, he taught in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and they said, where did this man get this wisdom? His teaching has been the bedrock of Western civilization for the past 2,000 years. the secular historian Tom Holland, who author of the recent Dominion. He writes this. He says, "The debt of the contemporary West to Christianity is more deeply rooted than many believers and non-believers alike might presume. The commanding heights of Western culture, they may now be occupied by people who dismiss Christianity as superstition, but their instincts and assumptions remain no less Christian for that. So much of it comes from the teaching of Jesus. Wisdom is such a key quality in any leader, and yet is so often lacking." I mean, Boris is notorious, isn't he, for his propensity for mistakes, for blunders, for gaffes. On Tuesday, I was heading to one of our carol services, and I bumped into a Thomson Reuters worker who was heading in the opposite direction. He was on his way to some carol service down by Downing Street in honor of their colleague, Nazanin Raghari Ratcliffe, still detained in Iran. Boris's mistake, his comment that she was training journalists in the region, only made her situation worse. Like any leader, he makes mistakes, he gets things wrong. He doesn't have perfect wisdom. Now, I'm not making some sort of party political statement. It's part of being human. That to err is human. If only we had a ruler with perfect wisdom, a wonderful counselor. So his first title speaks of his wisdom. His second title speaks of his power. It says his name shall be called Mighty God there in verse 6. His name shall be called Mighty God. So this child to be born would be Mighty God himself. The all-powerful Creator and Lord become man. Two chapters earlier in Isaiah 7 verse 14, another prophecy about him says this: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And that is the staggering, the mind-bending reality at the heart of Christmas, that the child who was born in first century Bethlehem was God the Son in flesh. It's the wonder of what theologians call the incarnation. The con bit of incarnation comes from a Latin word for flesh. So chili con carne means a spicy stew with meat. The carne bit means meat. Or carnation is the color of flesh. You know, it's rosy pink. And incarnate means embodied in flesh. The very heart of the Christian faith is the incarnation. The belief that God became enfleshed. God con carne, if you like. God with meat on. That in the person of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became man. Fully God, fully man. At the lunchtime carol service on Wednesday, we had a choir from City with us, City Bank in the Wharf. And they sang this lovely piece called Mary, Did You Know? And one of the lines says, "Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God." Mighty God is the claim. And Jesus would give plenty of evidence of this power when he grew up, in the miracles he did. Mighty, powerful transformation. Transformation of water to wine, of blindness to sight, of deafness to hearing, of storm to calm, of death to life. And then he himself powerfully raised from the dead to life. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and he said this, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Mighty God. By contrast, we've had many a reminder, haven't we, over recent months and years of how limited the power of our leaders really is. Limited power to get things done, to get things through Parliament. You know, their hands tied, and their plans so often frustrated. If only there were a ruler with the power to sort things out, to sort out the mess in our world. But that kind of absolute power would be terrifying, wouldn't it? unless it were accompanied by the next title. If you have a look in verse 6, the next one is Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father speaks of his goodness. That this ruler would have the love and the compassion and the tenderness of a father. A father for his dear child. And that is precisely what Jesus would display. Tender, father-like compassion for the weak, for the helpless, for the outcast, for the oppressed, the blind beggar, the pitiful prostitute, the lonely leper. These people that no one else could be bothered with, couldn't give the time of day to. Jesus loved them and he reached out to them and he embraced them. The goodness of the Christmas ruler is also seen in the nature of his rule in verse 7. It says there, if you look at it, that he will uphold his kingdom with justice and with righteousness. Now, those kind of qualities are rare, aren't they, amongst rulers? Where there is absolute power, rulers tend to abuse it, and they are unjust and they are unrighteous. You know, pick any dictatorship you want. But even where power is limited by democracy, rulers are often little better. So often they lack integrity, so often they're compromised. Sexual scandal, deceit, financial corruption, bending the rules for their own benefit. If only there were a leader who was 100% good, compassionate and loving, just and righteous. And Christmas says, there is. And life under his rule is life at its best. So life as it was meant to be. He is lastly, there you'll see in verse 6, the Prince of Peace. Later in the book of Isaiah, it's revealed that this ruler would bring peace through his death. So when you get to chapter 53, it says of him that he was wounded for our transgressions, and upon him was the chastisement, that is the punishment, that brought us peace. Peace with God, the peace of God in our hearts, and peace with one another. But peace in the Bible is more than that. It's not just about absence of conflict. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, it means wholeness, completeness, blessing, prosperity. So it's about life to the full, life as God created it to be. Life in a world ruled as it was meant to be ruled. Boris promised this last week, didn't he? He promised to make the 2020s a new golden age, he said, for Britain. So he set out his vision for the next decade. Now, whether or not things will get better, only time will tell. But the golden age is actually something that the Bible says the Christmas ruler will bring about. And we sung about this already in our time together, didn't we? In that carol, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. It picks us up in the final verse. It says, for lo, the days are hastening on by prophet bards foretold, i.e. people like Isaiah, when with the ever-circling years shall come the age of gold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world give back the song which now the angels sing. The birth of Jesus. Angels appeared praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. Peace on earth. The golden age will come, the Bible says, for the whole world when Jesus returns. So his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Would you vote for him? Would you want him in power? Actually, with the Christmas ruler, there is no election. There's just a birth. And then there's a life, and a death, and a resurrection, and a coronation, and a promised return. A return in power to finally bring in the eternal kingdom. The passage here in verse 7 ends by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In this prophecy, God was revealing what he, in his sovereign power, would bring about, what he would do, and what he has now done in Jesus. This ruler is not elected by the people, he is appointed by God. And so the question is not whether or not he will rule. He will rule. He is even now. The only question that remains is whether or not we will accept his rule and be part of his eternal kingdom. At one level, it seems a no-brainer, doesn't it? Wisdom, power, goodness, blessing. What's not to like? You know, a ruler like this is the stuff of dreams. A world under this kind of government, I mean, this is what we long for, isn't it? But of course, it's not so straightforward as that. The Bible says that by nature there is something in us that rejects his rule, that rebels against his rule, that rebels against him. That there is something in us which says, I don't want to submit to his rule. I'll rule myself. It's my life. It's my rights. There's something in us that wants to keep the baby in the manger and not let him grow up. Something that wants to leave him in a sort of nativity scene on a table somewhere where we're in control and we can move the pieces around. But the Bible warns that that is a policy that will end in disaster, because the ruler has been appointed and he is going to return. There's been quite a hoo-ha, hasn't there, about the Netflix series Messiah that's due out in January, and whether the producers have given away the plot in the name that they use for the central character. Well, the Bible has definitely given away the plot when it comes to the real Messiah, the Christmas ruler. So there's no secret about how things are going to end. When he returns, those who have received him will be welcomed, the Bible says, into his eternal kingdom, and those who haven't will be shut out and will be excluded and will be overthrown. Christmas is a great time to receive him and to reorientate our lives around him and around his rule. On Friday, one of our church members, Sushma, who's went back home to India, she's been with us for 3 years here at the Barge, part of the church family here. And last Sunday, if you were here, we interviewed her, her last time with us, and she shared a little bit about how she came to faith in Christ. And she shared how she'd been brought up in a Christian home, but she said that the penny didn't really drop for her until later in life. She said that she'd heard a talk in which the speaker had explained that we tend to operate as if we are the sun at the center of the solar system and everything is in orbit around us. And we think that becoming a Christian is just about bringing another planet into our orbit, namely Jesus, so that he orbits around us. But the truth, this person said, is that we are not the sun. Jesus is. And becoming a Christian is about bringing our life into line with this reality and in orbit around Jesus. So making Jesus the center of our lives, our rescuer and our ruler. What she came to understand is what Christmas is really about.